Good morning. I'd like to start this morning with a very serious subject. Cats versus dogs. How many of you are dog people? How many of you are willing to confess that cats are better? For the record, I love both dogs and cats, but over the years, my allegiance to cats has grown. This is Trevor, or Trevor the theologian, to be exact. He's my bestie. He's smart and handsome and athletic. And he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt who the boss of our home is. And let me tell you, it's not me. Trevor is an only cat. And as such, he is immensely spoiled. From twice daily demands for wet food to seemingly endless requests for treats, life for Trevor the theologian is privileged. But as any cat owner knows, you can always do more. Take, for instance, the time I thought it would be fun to build Trevor a house. Now, he has a bed, a tree, a scratcher lounger, and a bucket of toys, but he doesn't have space to call his own. How cool it'd be if I built it for him. I had seen this post on social media. It was about a guy who built his cat a fort out of banker's boxes and duct tape. I remember watching the video and thinking, ha, this is perfect. Between cardboard and tape, surely I can do this. So I made a plan. Bought the materials, and then one Saturday, the construction of Trevor's fort commenced. Trevor was curious throughout the whole building process. He even humored me by searching for the various treats I had hidden in the tunnels. But what surprised me was that once the fort was finished, he rarely ever played in it. Trevor's fort sat mostly unused until I recycled it. My grand idea wasn't as grand as I had thought. But you know, all wasn't lost. Trevor, it seems, likes to hang out with me. He likes to hang out on his couch, his blanket, his table, his backpack. When I come home from work, he comes running to the door. He follows me around. He snuggles up for movie night. He doesn't need his own special place to make our home his. In fact, he's probably happier barfing up hairballs on my stuff than on his. How silly it was of me to think that he needed more. Now, might be slightly blasphemous to make the comparison that cats can be a lot like God, but when it comes to wanting to dwell with their people, it's pretty accurate. In fact, God's desire to dwell with his people is the main theme of the Bible. It's the goal of his redemptive mission and the means by which he accomplishes that mission. Or to put it another way, God's divine goal, the purpose he's working on from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is to create his people in his place to enjoy his presence under his reign forever. And that's not only his goal, it's his promise. A promise to dwell with us. A promise that God's people will one day be safe in their forever home with their forever God. So as we continue our study on David this morning, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the most important chapter in David's life. It contains the most important message in David's life. Theologian Walter Brueggemann even describes 2 Samuel 7 as the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. And many scholars also believe that it is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Did you have that on your bingo card? If I were to ask you what the Bible's most important chapter or verse is, would 2 Samuel 7 have come to mind? But this chapter is important for two reasons. First, it introduces God's promise to David, what is known as the Davidic covenant, a promise that not only set forth Israel's hope, but also revealed God's agenda to redeem the world. Second, as Robert Bergen, perhaps the foremost scholar in 1 and 2 Samuel, tells us, this chapter plays the single most significant role in shaping our Christian understanding of Jesus. So as we ponder this text this morning, I'm hoping we'll gain further insight into both of these areas, God's promise and Christ's glory. Before we get to that, however, we need to talk briefly about covenants. You're probably familiar with the idea of covenant in marriage, a vow of loyalty, fidelity, and collaboration. But there are also other types of covenant relationships. My work, for example, has a community covenant, as would those who work here in the church. These covenants define our relationships and behaviors, and they are our pledge to one another as part of being in a God-honoring community. But covenants also tell us something about who God is and what he's going to do. Throughout history, God has initiated covenants with his people, and they progress and interrelate with one another, bringing order and direction to God's story. God's covenant with David, the fifth of six in the Bible, is key to understanding the entire biblical story. It acts as the hinge, connecting everything that's happened before David with everything that has happened and will happen after. It ties the Old and New Testaments together. From God's promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head, all the way to Revelation 21, when the slain Lamb of God will make everything new. Another way to think about it is that this text acts like the picture on a puzzle box. For instance, if I were to give you this 1,000 pieces, just like this, you would probably be able to put them together. But without a guide, there would probably be a fair amount of frustration getting started. The individual pieces don't mean as much until you see the big picture in front of you. When we read the Old Testament today, we can sometimes lose sight of the big picture amidst all the disconnected stories and characters. But of course, these stories and characters aren't random. And contrary to some people's experience, they don't keep us from knowing Jesus. Instead, they are the way in which we come to know him. This chapter gives us the picture of how all these biblical pieces fit together. It helps us to see God's grand drama of Scripture as one unified story. A story that moves from promise to fulfillment in the person and reign of Jesus, the Christ. It's a story to which we are also a part, as God's people who reflect God's promise to one another and the world. Now, when we last left David, he was on the run, fleeing from Saul. But after Saul's death, God set David over the tribe of Judah and then over all of Israel as his anointed king. With David as king, the northern and southern tribes of Israel united and they became one nation. David's armies waged war and won, conquering its enemies and capturing Jerusalem as its capital city. After hundreds of years of wandering, God's people finally had rest. And both David's monarchy and the people were prospering. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, after defeating the Philistines, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It's the symbol of God's very presence on earth. But something still wasn't quite right. Now, as we go through this passage, we're going to see a lot of wordplay around the word house. The Hebrew term for house is used 15 times in this chapter, with several different meanings. It means house, as in, this is a nice house. But it also means palace, as in, this is a really nice house. It could be used to describe temple, as in, God's house. And it also means family, as in, a royal family, the House of Windsor, or the House of Romanov. Finally, it's used to describe a dynasty, a house of rulers. So let's read verses 1 to 3. After the king had settled into his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." In these verses, we learn three things. David has been firmly established as king. The Lord has given him rest over his enemies. And God's dwelling place and God's chosen king are together for the very first time. But David was still troubled. Now, picture David sitting in his luxurious palace. He looks outside and sees the old, tattered tabernacle. Poor old God is living in a tent, while David is residing in luxury. So David resolves to build God a house. It is a temple. And God's response is a lot like Trevor's. God said no. But God didn't just stop there. Starting in verse 5, God begins his longest recorded monologue since the days of Moses. Verses 5 through 7. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Notice what God highlights. I have not dwelt in a house. I have been moving from place to place. I appointed shepherds, but never did I ask them to build me a house. Yet I have still rescued, protected, and guided my people. Why do I need a house now? It's like God was saying, so sweet of you that you want to build me a fort, but I want to hang out with you. I want to be able to move around. I want to wander when you wander. When you suffer, I'll suffer. Whatever you experience, I will experience, because I will not rest until you rest. God then takes the opportunity to remind David of all that he has done in his life. Starting in verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. Verse 9, I have cut off all of your enemies. This story may be about David, but make no mistake, the hero of this story is God. But there was still the question of God providing his people a safe and permanent home. So in verse 9 and following, God says to David, I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people and plant them, and I will give them rest. Notice how these words echo God's covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis 12:2, God had said, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This promise made to David is a continuation of God's promise to Abraham. Only now God has committed himself to David as a central figure in redemptive history. Story we learn more about in verses 12 to 16. It says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. What a promise. Forget building a mere house. God will build David's family into a dynasty. He's going to fill his household with kings, and it will be a dynasty that never ends. A son from David's line will one day build a temple and rule as the true son of God, a son who will become God's son and whose throne and kingdom will be established forever. You see, God's plans were never going to be accomplished by David doing something great for God. They were only going to be accomplished by God doing something great through David. And that's the heart of our faith, isn't it? It's not what we do for God, but what God through Jesus has done for us. This passage foreshadows the gospel message nearly 1,000 years before Christ arrives. But of course, we know that things didn't necessarily work out that well for David or his son or his son's sons. As we will hear later in the series, David committed adultery and murder. After his death, his son Solomon eventually did build God a temple, but he failed spectacularly at just about everything else. So God's promise goes beyond David, and it goes beyond Solomon. It goes beyond king after king who followed, nearly all with hearts turned away from God. It goes beyond all of Israel's collective sin and disobedience. And it goes beyond her exile. And despite everything seemingly falling apart, all was not lost. God is still sovereign. And 200 years later, the prophet Isaiah foretold, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. 400 years later, God declared through the prophet Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. 500 years later, through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, my servant David will be king over them, meaning Israel. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them, increase their numbers. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Amidst all of Israel's imperfect history, nothing would thwart Yahweh's purpose or plan, not death, not sin, and not time. This was an unconditional commitment based solely on God's hesed, his steadfast love and unfailing compassion. Now, at the outset, I mentioned that this passage lays the foundation for understanding the Bible's storyline, but it also helps us understand who Jesus is. To expand our puzzle analogy further, God's promise to dwell with and bless his people, first through Abraham and then through David, acts as the border of the puzzle that we're putting together. Only now we need to fill in the picture of Jesus as the coming king. So let's turn to the New Testament. Immediately we see that God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise intersect in the incarnation. We see that Jesus is the son of David. Matthew 1:1 says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is telling us that Jesus descended from the royal line and that God's promise to dwell with us is being fulfilled before our very eyes. In verse 22 and 23, he goes on to say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By evoking the name Emmanuel, Matthew is also declaring Jesus' divinity. This link to Isaiah 7 would have reminded readers of Isaiah's fuller promise in chapter 9, namely that Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It shows that Emmanuel is God and that in Christ, God came to dwell with his people again. But Jesus is not only the human son of Abraham and David, he's also the son of God. Luke 1 verses 32 and 33 tell us that he will be great and will be called the son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus is both the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 and the son of David in Matthew 1:1. And he is the Son of God. And because Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, He alone has the power to bring salvation to his people. Recall in verse 12, God had said to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. In the Greek scriptures, this literally means, I will resurrect your seed. N.T. Wright tells us that the early Christians would have seen this phrase as proof that the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the Davidic king, the one who is the living embodiment of God dwelling amongst his people. And God says about this coming king, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. God has done what he said he would. He has raised up his son to pay the penalty for our sins. Only through Christ, God's promise is now placed upon and written into our hearts. This means that Jesus is also the new temple, God's dwelling among his people. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. While commonly translated as dwelt in the Greek, this text literally means the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It means to pitch one's tent. Jesus came and pitched his tent with his people to be with them in a most personal way. That's why in John 2:19, Jesus said to the Jews, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But of course, he meant his body, which would be resurrected. All this helps us to fill in the last little bit of our puzzle. Jesus is king. But he's not merely any king of any kingdom, but the king given the eternal kingdom. The king with all the authority in heaven and on earth, because he is the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son of God. Jesus, God came present to save us so that we can experience his presence forever. For the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is the picture on our puzzle box. He's the King of Kings, the root of David, and the only one worthy of opening the scroll, and the only one able to reconcile us to God and his covenant promise. This all comes to a climax in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 5, where the Apostle John sees a vision of the new heaven and new earth. It says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is our hope. This is the promise God has made and the promise that he will keep. If you by faith believe in Jesus Christ, then this promise is yours. You belong to the family of the Davidic king. And God himself will give you a place of safety and rest, a place of justice and peace, a place in his glorious presence where you will have rest from your enemy, sin, and rest from the enemy. But until that day, we've been given the responsibility to continue God's promise today. I love how David responds. In verse 18, he says to us, who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. David's response was one of awe and wonder and gratitude. And part of why it was so marvelous is that David understood that God was not merely promising grace to him, but also to his descendants far into the future. But here's the thing. David also recognized that God's promise was for all humanity. Verse 19 calls this revelation the decree of man. Or in some translations, it's the Torah of mankind. It's based on God's hesed, instruction by which people from all nations will be blessed. It's God's covenant love for David, now showing the way in which he requires humans to act toward one another. Often do we humble ourselves and ask, my God, that you would lavish such love and grace upon me. And in our gratitude, how are we living out God's hesed instruction revealed to us in Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves? God intends that his promise be extended to others, and it becomes even more astounding when you consider that God sent his Spirit to live in us. We are his new temple, his people, set apart to reflect his presence and love to the world. One way we do this is by helping one another grow into the fullness of Christ, by committing to Jesus' covenant community. We offer ourselves as a ministry of presence to one another. This is why covenant relationships and covenant communities are such an integral part of the Christian life. Christ paved the way for us to receive God's promise through his death and resurrection. And in him, we are now disciples built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Disciples who are agents of reconciliation in this world, who express care, nurture, and accountability with and to each other, who disciple one another to the glory of God, and who offer grace to each other, forgiving generously when necessary. Daniel Block tells us that true covenant faith is expressed by concern for others, concern expressed by loving actions that promote the next person's well-being, and by verbal expressions of prayer for that person. Our individualized world often asks of relationships, what do I get from you? Or what do I owe you? It thinks in terms of a contract to be filled or an agreement that can be broken. But true biblical connection is countercultural. It's a God-empowered, God-honoring commitment to each other's best interests. It's not simply a feeling or an agreement, but a desire for a deepening relationship where God himself is present. It manifests God's hesed, his loving kindness to one another. Remember, as Craig said a few weeks ago, that hesed is a complex Hebrew term that cannot be accurately conveyed by just one English word alone. It brings together all the ideas of covenant loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, and compassion. Or as Paul Miller describes, it is love without an exit strategy. Now, to be clear, sometimes exits are necessary. But imagine how much more effective we would be as God's presence in this world, if we were to offer his kind of love to one another. Love that is unwavering and unconditional. Love that encourages, prays, and offers rest. Love that is wrapped in extraordinary grace. The key, of course, is to keep Jesus at the center. The more we know him, abide in him, the more our capacity to seek interests of others above ourselves grows. The more we find joy in participating in covenant relationships that are selfless, mutually edifying, servant-hearted, and forgiving. Together, we can be this community, a community that reveals God's presence to one another by demonstrating God's hesed to one another. What it means to be the church. It's what it means to be this church, a Christ-centered community actively discipling one another to the glory of God. But we also know that we live in a broken world and that we are surrounded by brokenness. That's why the most important words in the world are the words that reveal God's promise to you, that He is with you, that He chooses to be with you, and that He will never leave nor forsake you. And for the moment, He's in the home and the hearts of His people. That's us, God's people, reflecting God's promise to one another and the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are our God and that in You we find rest. You make known to us the path of life and You fill us with joy in Your presence. Thank You that You are our forever God and that by Your incredible grace, we are Your forever people. Empower us to be a people who love generously so that others see You in us. And may we be ministers of Your presence, bringing hope where there is brokenness and light into the darkness. May we be found ever faithful as we serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.